Good morning, everyone. I hope you had a good week last week, and that this is a beginning of a blessing for you. Unfortunately, this would have been our first in-person meeting, but we will be content once again with the blessing of technology. And I can't state enough that I can't wait to hear from you guys and to see you guys on Wednesday and next Sunday, Lord willing. Now, before we begin, I'd just like to announce, as we have discussed in our business meeting, in the prayer meeting, that in 2 weeks we will be reconducting the vote for the budget of 2021-2022, just so that we can keep everything in due format. So in 2 weeks, whether in person or online, we will be conducting the vote. Now, in person, it will simply be at the end of our service. But if we were to have a service online, then at 1 o'clock we will have a gathering. We're going to set up a Zoom meeting and conduct that vote. We'll be preparing for that, and those who will be involved, maybe those who will be the counters, those who count the votes, we will work out how to count them while we are online. So keep those two that one thing in mind. In 2 weeks, that will be February the 20th, we will be conducting the vote at the end of the service, or at 1 o'clock if the service is online. All right. That said, let us open up to our text in Matthew 20. 7 from verse 45. This is the apex of scripture. This is the turning point of the life of humanity. Few verses, but very, very heavy in content and very heavy in meaning. And as we look at this text, I simply titled it The Death. And it is the death of Christ. It is the death of death, as many have coined it, the most significant event in the history of mankind. Matthew 27, let's read from verse 45 to 50. Now from the 6 hour darkness fell upon all the land until the 9th hour. About the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on the reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The darkest chapter in human history, and yet the most hopeful chapter in human history. From the 6 hour, darkness falls upon all the land, whether it's upon all the earth or just the entire region. We are not sure the scientific details of it are really irrelevant at this point. Whether God used a solar eclipse or simply filled the atmosphere with darkness is beside the point. The point is, at this precise moment in time, it is pitch black. It's dark all over. The sixth hour is noontime. You know, the day starts with 6 o'clock when the sun rises. And so the sixth hour is noontime, the ninth hour is 3 in the afternoon. So really, this is the middle of the day. You couldn't miss it. You expect as much sun as possible. This is not Canada, where we can have such a, you know, a wintry day that you won't see the sun. A cloudy day that you may feel some sort of, not darkness, but it may feel a little bit dark, not night. But here, this is the Middle East. There's no reason the day would be dark. But at this point, darkness falls upon all the land. This very hour somehow begins or expresses what Matthew Henry calls the frowns of heaven, the frowns of heaven. And this is a time when God's wrath was pure, complete, and at its maximum, it was filling the very cup that Christ is about to drink. This hour is noted by many people who knew prophecies. Amos in chapter 8, verse 9 had already said, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." The Israelites know this prophecy as a prophecy of condemnation, of the wrath of God coming upon men. Just a little bit further in that passage, he says, "I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son." I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. How appropriate is this time now, featuring the Son of God who is hanging on the cross. And now, for 3 hours, darkness falls on this land. Now, this prophecy is also sketched out in Egypt. You remember the ninth and the tenth plague, darkness, and then the firstborn sons who are being taken by God, the sacrifice of those firstborn. So in the ninth plague, you have that darkness covering the land. Again, that is the symbol of God's displeasure, God's judgment upon that land. God's judgment is now poured out before the crowd, before all of those who are there. And if you are not there, you know something is happening because it's all pitch dark. It's not just on top of Calvary, on top of Golgotha. Now it's the whole land. If you were in Galilee somewhere, you would see dark. If you were in Egypt, you will see dark. Now, this is a very powerful and interesting phenomenon. Remember, in chapter 2, when Jesus is born, what happens is that light guides wise men to find the child. When Jesus is born, Christ or God sends a light into the world to signify that Messiah is here. And now that Jesus lives, darkness fills the lamp. He lives with his light. So the wise men were looking for this star, this bright star, this bright and morning star that Jesus says he is in Revelations, Revelation 20, 16. Jesus never stopped referring to himself as the light. He says in John 1, I am the light that shines in the darkness. When John refers to Jesus, he says he, the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus' life was the light of men. It was what brought us the understanding, the beholding of the beauty of God, of the request of God, of the goodness and righteousness and holiness of God. Jesus, in his life, in his body, personified all of that. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. When you stop following Jesus, you are in darkness. And here, that darkness is very well understood and painted before people. Christ came when he was born, light indicated his birth. And light indicated it because Jesus is light. So really, what a picture. The star that guides the wise men to Jesus is not light. It's a star. It reflects light. And really, it reflects the light of Christ, symbolically. Because Christ is the light of the world. He is the light in the world. Because as he leaves the world remains in darkness. And that is the light that you are called to receive in your heart. Jesus is the light of God that you are called to receive. If you do not receive, then you are in darkness. Ephesians 5, 8 tells us that formerly you were darkness, but now you are children of light. You walk now as children of light. See, just as the light had global impact in announcing Messiah, from way back in Egypt, through the 9th and 10th plague, but specifically through Amos, through the prophet, it also has a global repercussion when darkness fills the land. According to Christian tradition, the astronomer Dionysius, well before his conversion, that we can read in the book of Acts, in the city of ancient Egypt, of Heliopolis, he observed the darkness. He saw the darkness while he was in Egypt. And he said, either the God of nature is suffering, or the machine of the world is tumbling into ruin. He was not a Christian at the time, but something was up. And even as a man in his old nature, he could see that judgment befell the earth. Some form of judgment, some God out there is either suffering, or the world is coming apart, or this is the end of the world. But those hours must have been heavy. 3 hours of darkness, and nothing takes place, or there's really silence on a cross. And verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. What a great lament, great mourning. At this point, This is the hardest part. This is what Christ was afraid of when he said, "I was deeply troubled." This was it. When he sweated those drops of blood, it was for this time. It was for this separation. It was for this antagonism that was between him and the Father. This is his deepest troubles. John 12:27, he says, "My soul has become troubled, but what can I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." And he's using here the terms that we find in Psalm 22. And so in that psalm, it starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's using the phrases that we know of David. And therefore, by using that phrase, it's not because he cannot find anything else original to say. What he's telling us is that David was prophesying without knowing it of the sufferings of Christ. But a few things I like to note on these things. Number one, when he asks the question, he doesn't say, "I'm forsaken." He's asking, "Why have you forsaken me, O God?" It's not a question born of ignorance. It's both descriptive and rhetorical question. It's descriptive in what he is feeling towards the Father. At this point, Christ is standing as an enemy of God. I'll come back to it. He's standing as an enemy of God because he's wearing the robes of our sins. So he does describe what is the feeling inside, but it's also rhetorical. My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's not like he doesn't know the answer. He's telling us, in this state, you are forsaken of God. In that particular state, if you do not receive the light of Christ, if you are not a child of God, on judgment day, this is the worst that happens to you. Yes, there will be the weeping and gnashing of teeth, but I tell you, there will be no greater sorrow than being forsaken of God. Just like a father, you know, if you ask a child when the parents are discontent or they feel the parents is angry at them, it's not really what they have done wrong that troubles them. It's not necessarily the pain of punishment. But I think the greatest pain for a child is to see the disappointment of the parents. Their face that is troubled, that is broken because of them. I remember that feeling. Now you extrapolate that to God and mankind. When God turns away from us, that is what Christ is experiencing here. So it's not just a question, an answer that he's looking for. He's expressing something he's feeling, and he's also expressing what you will go through if you do not have Christ as your Lord and Savior. Secondly, the term "forsaken" here, "why have you forsaken me," applies in two ways. When it applies to the one who does not have Jesus Christ, at that point when he's forsaken, that person is forsaken, like King Saul was forsaken. But Christ is not here forsaken like Saul. Christ is forsaken here like Job, for example. You remember Job, how it just seemed like all calamity fell on him. But it's not because God didn't want him. God had a purpose for him. Or David, for example. David was punished by God because he killed a man, he stole his wife. I mean, so many commandments were broken in just that one chapter of his life. And he was forsaken, and therefore judgment entered his house. Forsaken, but not removed completely from God's fellowship. So here, the term forsaking does not terminate or lessen the divine union between the Father and the Son. In the Son, the Father is still well pleased. There's no pause in God being pleased with Christ. Even in that moment. John 12 said it well when he says, "My soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came." Then Christ says, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." In dying on the cross, in receiving the wrath of God, in being forsaken, Christ, by that very act, is glorifying the Father. By that very act, is pleasing the Father. So the forsaken cannot be meaning the same thing as forsaking one who is not in Christ. But the robe of unrighteousness that Christ is wearing is the bullseye of God's wrath, and therefore places Son and Father in opposition one with another. And that is the position that Christ has never taken. Right before the Father, but looking at the angry face of the Father that is about to pour out his judgment, his wrath on him because of that robe he's wearing. Now you understand the term or the expression, "It pleased God to bruise him." You have both forsaking and pleasing, and God pleased with the Son. The Son was accomplishing the purpose of the Father, but the purpose of the Father was for the Son to stand as the object of wrath in the place of mankind. That's what leads me to the third point in this particular rhetorical question Christ is asking. Why have you forsaken me? Though he's forsaken, listen, yet he is still his God. My God, my God. Not Lord, Lord only, which would be still fine, but here he makes it personal, not just great God of heaven, but my God. In your forsaking me, you are still my God. I really suggest you read through Psalm 22. Very, very beautiful Psalm. The whole Psalm, I don't have the time to go through all of it here. But just the first three verses give you the spirit of the entire Psalm. So he says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." As I'm groaning here, my deliverance is not close to it. "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. That's the spirit of the song. That's the spirit of Christ when he is saying this, my God, it's as though he says, Lord, I love you. Lord, I love you. Why have you forsaken me? But I still love you. The fellowship between the Father of the Son is not broken, is never broken. I know sometimes, you know, we may hear the commentators or the teachers would tell you something like that, but brothers and sisters, the fellowship between the Father and the Son is never broken. And it's precisely because love is maintained between the two that this particular countenance of God breaks the Son's heart. He never stood as the object of the wrath of the Father, even as his Son. There is always a smile of God when he looked at the Son, but this time he was looking at the Son in the place of sinners. What a face. And as the frowns of heaven are taking place, many are oblivious to the grace that is being displayed before them. Verse 47, and some of those who were standing there, when they heard Christ crying out loud, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine. Now, don't get me wrong, they are waiting for Elijah. From prophecies in the past, Malachi said, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. They expect before judgment time that Elijah comes back. But you remember that the disciples asked Jesus about this. He said, listen, the scribes say that Elijah must first come before the end of times. And he says, well, just leave them alone. Elijah is coming and he will restore all things. But I'm telling you this, Elijah has already came and they didn't even recognize him. And he was speaking about John the Baptist. So yes, some of them may be, they may be drawing out of what they already know of their theology that they wait for Elijah. And making fun of Christ, saying, oh, so you are not the Son of God anymore, because you used to say that you're the Son of God, and now you are calling out a man to come and save you? So either mistakenly or intentionally, they are lending words of despair to Christ, you know, saying that he's not trusting in man, at least, since God forsook him. So their hardness is still very palpable at this point, despite the fact that Christ, the innocent, the one who has no sin they can pin to, is now hanging on a cross. Darkness befalls the land. They don't even wonder what's going on. After 3 hours of darkness, maybe at that point they were quiet, they were shocked, they were silenced by this sign of heaven. But after 3 hours, just like Pharaoh, their hearts hardened even more. That's what happens when your heart, when you're not converted. It doesn't matter how many signs will take place in your heart. It doesn't matter if you get the greatest miracles at work. You will return to the vomit you came from. They gave him the wine to drink, but according to John, it wasn't really to. Maybe they were conniving, but he's the one who said, "I am thirsty." And he said it to fulfill scripture, not because he needed that to drink. He was thirsty, but he could have done without it. You know, just like in the wilderness, he was hungry, but he didn't go say, "I'm hungry." To the devil, right? So when he says, "I'm thirsty here," it may be true, but he doesn't really need to drink. He's about to die. He said, "I'm thirsty," to fulfill scripture, as John tells us. And so they found a jar full of sour wine that was just standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and just brought it up to his mouth. And when he drank it, John tells us, he says, "It is finished." It is finished. It is accomplished. At this point, Jesus has completed his mission. He lived the perfect life, and he suffered both in the hands of man, he suffered in the hands of the Father as the Lamb that is sacrificed for sinners. It is accomplished. Now, Matthew verse 50 here doesn't really give us the details of what Christ says. He simply says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice," this time omitting or simply not detailing what is it that he cried out saying. But looking at the other gospel writers, we have the words, "It is finished." But he said also, according to Luke here, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What a powerful passage. See, Matthew said that he yielded up his spirit. He returned the spirit. He gave back the spirit. And here it's expressing obedience in death. Not obedience to the point of death, as we know he's done, but obedience in dying. He obeyed God in dying. He died as an act of obedience. Death or dying is not an active verb. It's not something you do. It's something that happens to you. And dying is not a matter of will. I'm not sure a matter of what. You just get dead, okay? You don't disactivate yourself. You get disactivated. You get turned off. But Christ yielded up the spirit. "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." Wow. Obedience to the point of death, and obedient in dying. So what was happening with the other people who were right there? John says many of these people who are still reviling Christ as he's dying, they are not doing it because maybe they necessarily believe what they say. They're doing it because they fear men. See, in John 12:43 and 42, actually, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. Even among the rulers, the elite, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Because they loved the approval of man rather than the approval of God. And they are not alone in this. Many love the approval of men. They are willing to sell their soul. Not intentionally, not consciously. But they are seeking to be approved by men so much that they are willing to let go of this privilege that is given to them, of this grace that is given to them. Christ is hanging on the cross. And they hear words of reviling and they join in because they don't want, after Christ is dead, that these people turn against them and say, hey, no, you weren't with us. We saw you. You believed in him. You're one of the disciples. They wish they could be a disciple because they can see that this dude is the Son of God. This dude is doing the will of God. But I still want the right standing here. You cannot have both light and darkness. You cannot. Let me rephrase scripture here. And I'm not adding to the text, but you cannot love God and people in the sense of idolatry. You cannot love, worship, I should say, just so we are clear. God does tell us to love people, love our neighbor. Okay, so I'm not using it in that context, but you cannot worship God and people. And you may say, no, I'm not worshiping, I just like the approval. No, you love the approval. That's worship, because that's what we're looking for in God. We're seeking his approval. We fear God and we hunger for his approval. When you do that for men, that's idolatry. It can't have both ways. Those two gods don't get along. God, God, and man, God, they don't get along. You have to pick one. And usually when you pick one, you forsake the other as your God. When you pick God, you forsake man as your God. When you pick man, you forsake God as your God. They love the approval of man rather than the approval of God. Which approval do you love? You can have 50-50. You can make 80-20. It's 100-0. As soon as you pick 1% somewhere, you are making both of them enemies. Now the lights are off. Christ yields his spirit. And as he yields his spirit, symbolically, God is telling us the darkness is in the land. Light has gone. The only light that is in this world is Jesus Christ. The only light. Listen to this. John 12:46. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Though the darkness surrounds them, they will not remain in darkness. You remember in Exodus, during the ninth plague, what happened? Chapter 10, Exodus, verse 22. So when Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Here we only have it for 3 hours, right? But for 3 days there was darkness in all the land. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Listen to this. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. You have Jesus Christ. When darkness fills the land, there is light in your dwelling. Again, I'm quoting from John 12 here. Jesus had told them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. I, Jesus, am among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." That light will never leave you again. Christ died. Darkness fills the land. If you are the Son of God, darkness remains in your heart. So what you're choosing right now, as Joshua is challenging them, you have life and death. You have light and darkness. Choose now how you want to live. Christ died. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a profound text. We thank you, Lord, for the implications of Christ's willingness to receive the full measure of your wrath. Lord, we pray that many, many more than those you have saved will come to worship you because of this act of love. Father, we pray that our children, our friends, our family members would not be hard of heart toward this display of grace, as Pharaoh was, and as many unbelievers have been, as many of the Israelites and the Romans and the others in the crowd are displaying. Father, we pray that you would prevent us from such hardening, but rather that we would receive the light of Christ, rather than we would share the light of Christ, and that even in the midst of darkness, even in the midst of chaos and of suffering, many will receive Christ, many will receive his light. And the life that he gives in the death of death. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for such a willingness to sacrifice your son for wretched people like us. May the light of Christ, may his life takes over ours. You are our Lord. You are our King. Father, we now belong to you, and we pray that our lives will honor, will glorify, will exalt you. We pray that we would be constantly worshiping you for the act that you have posed for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. May that name always be a song in our mouth. Amen. So we'll see you again Sunday, hopefully. And also, it looks like we are going to be shoveling. We have a shoveling party on Wednesday because there is way too much snow on our dock or on our deck. And so I hope to see many of you there. In the meantime, I pray that you continue to meditate on this topic that is worthy of singing, of thinking over and over. This is the basis, the foundation of our religion. It's the foundation of our lives. This is the very reason we are. We exist as the children of God. This is it. This is what distinguishes us from anybody else. This is light. Walk in light as children of light. I'll see you again.